Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
I'm excited to start this series this week, Heart for the House. It's something that I've been wanting to do for several weeks, but we've been in Galatians, and so now we've come out of Galatians and we're able to get into this series. I believe that we need foundational truths to help firm up the house in the same way that a foundation firms up your house. We need certain truths that are immovable and unshakable, and the other stuff can change. We can change out the paint on the wall color, and we can change out the curtains, and we can change out the decorations, but the foundation does not change. And there are foundational truths for us, foundational beliefs that we have that will not change from now until the Lord comes back. Foundational truths that we hold to that will help guide us and will help keep us. And for me, they are a compass. They help me set clarity. When I come to a decision, I go back to these foundational truths and I ask myself, does it align with our foundation? Does it align with our core, what I would call maybe our core values? Does it align with these core beliefs? And if not, is God asking us to do it? And if not, then let it pass on by. The writer of Hebrews talks about people being tripped up because of sin and weights that they're carrying. Sometimes we get carrying weights that we weren't meant to carry. And that's not necessarily sin. Now, sometimes we get tripped up because of sin. Sometimes we found ourselves in some sin we shouldn't have been in. But other times we get tripped up because we picked up something and tried to run with it that God never asked us to pick up and run with. Like, we tried to do what the church down the road was doing, and God called them to do that. And He never called us to do it. I remember in like the late 90s, early 2000s, everybody wanted a TV show. Everybody wanted to be on TV, and everybody wanted to be on radio before that because it was the new technology. And now the thing is everybody wants to stream their services. You will notice we don't stream our services. And we don't stream our services because I don't feel like the Lord's asked us to stream our services. That's not because I have anything against streaming. It's because we don't have the capacity and we don't feel like the Lord's given us the grace to stream our services. If you stream your services, God bless you, and I'm excited for you, and sometimes I tune in. But we don't feel like the Lord's asked us to do that, and if we were to do that, we'd be carrying a weight that the Lord hasn't asked us to carry, and it eventually end up crushing us. So we come back to our core purposes, our foundational beliefs. What has the Lord essentially asked us to do? What has He essentially asked us to trust in? And then do these initiatives fit within those boundaries? Okay, so over the next 5 or 6 weeks, we're going to talk about some core foundational beliefs for the house. This morning, we're going to start in Matthew 22, verse 34. I'm going to read a couple verses and then we'll talk about it, okay? Matthew 22, 34 through 36. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. Verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, verse 36, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the great commandment in the law? Two groups of religious leaders or religious rulers have come to Jesus asking Him questions. In Matthew 22, at the beginning, we open up with Jesus teaching. This is what Jesus does. He's going around teaching. He's telling parables. He's instructing. He's helping His disciples learn the way of the kingdom. And the religious leaders of the day are not happy about it. So we have Pharisees and Sadducees. We're not going to get into the weeds because for today's lesson, it's not important. But we have two religious groups who are not happy about Jesus being hailed as a ruler amongst the people or as a leader amongst the people. And so they decide what they will do is they'll trip Jesus up with some tricky theological doctrinal questions. And if so, they will undermine him in the eyes of the people. And in fact, they think maybe we'll get him to contradict himself or maybe even blaspheme in the process. And then, better yet, we'll be able to bring a charge against him. So we've got several questions in Matthew 22 that they bring up. The Sadducees bring up an annoying question. So do the Pharisees. Now it's the Pharisees' turn again. And this time, they call on a lawyer. Now, a lawyer is different than just a Pharisee or a Sadducee. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were like regular dudes who were elected to serve on a board. They were educated like most of the population, maybe to a slightly higher degree, but a lawyer was an expert in the law. This person knew the law better than anyone or everyone around them. They had much more expertise in the law. A lawyer could be a Pharisee or a Sadducee. A Pharisee or a Sadducee was not necessarily a lawyer, if that makes sense. So they call on this lawyer or this expert in the law, and they ask him, "You go and trick Jesus. We've tried as much as we can to trick Jesus. Now we need you to go and trick Jesus." And so this person comes to test Jesus. Now, whether this testing is positive or negative, we can't tell by the text. This word for testing, it just essentially means to put to a test or to question. It could be in the negative connotation, like trying to trick him and put him to a test, or it could be in the positive. And commentators are split on this, actually. There's some commentators that think that this person fell in line with the Pharisees and Sadducees and was trying to trick Jesus and test Jesus to get him to trap himself. Others think that this lawyer or this expert was actually not a part of the Pharisees and Sadducees' thinking and actually wanted Jesus to prove himself to be above the Pharisees and Sadducees. Either way, he comes asking a question, and the question is, which is the great commandment in the law? This word for great is important, or to have weight, to be weighty, or to be significant. The Mosaic law had 613 commandments. And what the religious leaders would do is they would organize them into the greater commandments and the less significant commandments. Now, they would organize them like this because they wanted to pay closer attention to the greater commandments. Now, there is some truth to this. There's a misnomer about sin that goes around that says all sin is sin in God's eyes. That's not true. I don't mean to break your heart, but that's not true. All sin is sin in the sense that it is an affront to God. All sin is sin in the sense that it is offensive to God. But if you think that God cares the same about a white lie as he does about murder, you misunderstand the heart and the nature and the morality of God. You get your morality from God's morality. That's where we get morality from. It's why no morality comes in humanity apart from God himself. So God does not care equally about a white lie as he does about murder. Now, both are an affront to God. Both are offensive to God. But it is the effect of one that is greater than the effect of the other. So there are things that God hates much more than he hates the other. Now, he hates both. But he hates some more than he hates others. He hates sexual sin more than he hates some sins because, in particular, the way that it affects people. Paul calls this out over and over again in the New Testament, sexual sin, because it has such devastating consequences with the way that it affects people. Paul even goes as far to say this, that all sin is against someone else, but when you sin sexually, you sin against someone else and against yourself. That's how bad sexual sin is. So, the religious leaders have organized these laws into the greater laws and the least significant laws. The problem is, they have seen it as a means of, we can only obey the greater laws and still appease God. Or we can avoid the most severe sins and still appease God. That's when you get into trouble. That's when you find yourself trying to connive your way into pleasing God. So the ruler comes to Jesus and he says, which is the great commandment? There is an understanding that there is a great commandment, though. The fact that Jesus doesn't rebuke him and say there are no great commandments, it gives us the implication in the text that God has a great commandment. God has some commandments that are greater than others and some sins that are greater than others in their effect. Okay? Does that make sense? All obedience is good, but the effect of some obedience is better. So Jesus says to him in verse 37, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. In Mark 12, verse 30, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He adds strength to that. Jesus does not waffle when asked the question, which commandment is greatest? Jesus has a priority when it comes to which commandment is the greatest. Jesus does not say, well, obeying all the commandments are good, and if you obey all the commandments, then God is pleased with that, and if you obey all the commandments, then that's great in God's eyes. Jesus, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, God who has become a man and remained a man, Jesus clearly and coherently identifies that there is a commandment that is greater in effect than all the other commandments, and it is to love God. It is to love God. According to who? According to Jesus, who is God. God sets the priority, not us. God sets the priority. And if God has said that his priority is that loving him is above every other thing, then for this house, and I would go as far as to say, now they're not mine, but I'm going to speak on behalf of the word here. Every house that is named under his name, that the priority should be loving God first. God gave the command. God set the priority. And God gets to make the rules. He's the boss. He's the boss. So, loving God is foremost. That means loving my neighbor is not foremost. Loving my neighbor is important, and we're going to talk about loving your neighbor next week. But loving my neighbor cannot take precedent over loving God. When loving my neighbor takes precedent over loving God, I have misrepresented the gospel. I cannot love my neighbor well until I love God well. Evangelism cannot take the precedent over loving God well. Because if I try to evangelize outside of the place of first love for God, I have misrepresented what it looks like to actually pursue a relationship with him and then in the overflow of that, share his heart with other people. So for this house, our priority is to love God well. It is to love God well. We will do all the other things he has called us to, but from the overflow of loving God well. This statement, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and as Mark adds, strength, it is from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. Moses stands up and declares, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Jesus switches that a little bit in the New Testament. There's not a ton of language shift there. This statement in Deuteronomy is called the Shema. It's called the Shema. That's what the Israelites call it today. Shema just means to hear or to listen. It is, to this day, considered the highest prayer in all of Judaism. It is the highest prayer in all of Judaism. It is the pinnacle of all prayers in all of Judaism. It is given to Israel. Do you know what Deuteronomy is? You know where Deuteronomy is in the history of Israel? Deuteronomy is at the end of the wilderness journey. Israel has been journeying in the wilderness for 40 years. They come to the end of the wilderness journey, and Moses goes, you know what would be a good idea is if we reviewed what God has said before we go into the promised land. And he adds this. Before he rereads the law, he adds this, speaking on behalf of God, and he adds the Shema. So before Israel leaves the wilderness, which is a picture of a life of sin, a life lived without God, a dry, barren, desert place, before they leave that life and step into the promised land, which is a picture of salvation, God gives them the command, love me with everything. In other words, from Deuteronomy all the way through Jesus' words in the New Testament, God's plan has always been to love him first. He didn't come up with it in the New Testament. He didn't originate it while he's sitting around the gates of Jerusalem teaching the parable of the marriage feast. This has always been God's idea. It has always been God's priority that his people would love him above anything and everything. More than everything, that they would love him first and foremost. This word for love is agapeo, or agape as it's sometimes translated. Agapeo is the root word. It is what we refer to as God love. It is the type of love that God has for us and a love that he invites us in to have for him. In the New Testament, we see two words primarily for love: agape or agapeo and phileo. You know the city Philadelphia? Nobody? You know the city Philadelphia? There you are. All right. You know the city Philadelphia? It's the city of brotherly love. You know why the city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love? Because phileo in the Greek means a brotherly or friendly love. There you go. Take that home with you. That one's free. So phileo in the Greek is a brotherly or friendly kind of love. It's what we would call an affectionate love. It's a love that is driven by emotions. Agape is not devoid of emotions, but it is not dependent on emotions. So God says, love me, agape, love me with all that you are. And we can get lost in these definitions. Like, you can get lost in the lexicon going, what does he mean by heart, soul, mind, strength? Most commentators agree. He's just saying with everything you got. Now, if you want to look up the words and find the individual meaning, that's great. But here's what he means. Love me with everything that you are. But what kind of love? Agape love. Not that it's devoid of emotions, but it is not dependent on or driven by emotions. Why? Because you will wake up and not feel like loving Jesus some days. You will wake up and not feel like doing life with Jesus some days. There will be some days that the stack of bills is high enough that you think, man, this whole thing ain't worth it. Some mornings that you feel like, man, this stuff that I feel like I'm going through, it's just not worth it. But the agape love is a decisive type of love that says, I am deciding to love Jesus. I am deciding to be committed to Jesus. I am deciding to make my life about Jesus. Not I'm going to wait until I feel like giving my life over to Jesus or feel like making these decisions for Jesus. It is a decisive love that says, come hell or high water, this life is for Jesus. This life is for Jesus. And for this house, we have determined that we will live in the agape love of God for God. That's the other thing. You can't have agape love for God unless you have the agape love of God. You cannot decide to love God unless God has decided to pour out his love on you. The heathen cannot wake up and decide, I'm going to live my life for Jesus. It takes God's love poured out in your heart so you can pour it back on his feet. So the agape love of God looks like determined love that says we will worship not because most services open with worship, but we will worship because Jesus delights in receiving the worship of his people. We will preach the word because Jesus is glorified when the word is preached and when his disciples learn more about him and are drawn closer to him. We will go do City Fest, not because the rest of campus is doing it, but because there are students who need to know the love that I found in him. It is a mindset shift that says, I'm not doing because church does it this way. I'm doing because I'm in a relationship with him and this is for him primarily. But how? Jesus says in verse 38, this is the great and foremost commandment. Foremost commandment. This word for foremost is chief or principal, but it is also first in rank, honor, and influence. First in rank, honor, or influence. Not just first in rank, but also first in influence. Loving Jesus intentionally looks like giving him first love in rank, but also first love in influence. First love and influence. David says it this way in Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. This is the picture. This is wild to me. In the Old Covenant, which David is this wild character who lives in the Old Covenant, but somehow gets a taste of the New Covenant. He's like John the Baptist before John the Baptist. He lives in the Old Covenant, but gets a taste of the New Covenant. We talked earlier, you couldn't go into the presence of God. Only the high priest could go into the presence of God, except David builds a tent where people go in and out of the presence of God freely and somehow don't get zapped by his glory. So David gets to taste of this New Testament reality of going in and out of the presence of the Lord. And David says, I know you're at my right hand, and that's awesome, but that's not satisfactory enough. David says, I'm putting you ever before me, or one translation says, before my face. And that sounds really cool and really poetic, but what does it look like? What does it look like to live life with the Lord before you, continually, perpetually, forever? What does it look like to get in your car and have Jesus in front of your face, to go into a meeting and have Jesus in front of your face, to face a tough decision with your spouse and have Jesus in front of your face, an argument with your children and Jesus in front of your face, bills and Jesus in front of your face? He becomes not only the aim of your day, but also the lens of your day. He becomes the lens. He is the windshield through which you view life. You can't do anything if the Lord is ever before your face without going through the person of Jesus. Through the person of Jesus. There's a old saint by the name of Brother Lawrence, and he quotes Psalm 16:8 in his book, Practicing the Presence, Practicing the Presence. And Brother Lawrence got to the point where he would say that he could sense the presence of the Lord washing dishes in the same way that he could when he went to service and he was lifting his hands worshiping, because he continually practiced placing the Lord ever before his face. And he lived in this place where he was continually putting his life for the Lord. Putting his life for the Lord. Now that's wonderful and that's glorious. But the point of the story is that great love for Jesus looks like first love for Jesus. First love for Jesus. And first love for Jesus is not just a cool saying. It's actually putting him first in everything. It's easy to put him first in worship. It's easy to put him first in the message. It's difficult to put him first in the board meeting. It's difficult to put him first in the outreach. It's difficult to put him first in the social media plan. It's difficult to put him first in all the other church stuff that happens. And when we're this size, it's a little easier because we can wrap our arms around it and we can kind of control it and manhandle it if we need to. But as the Lord begins to build the house, we have to make sure the foundation stays firm so that he is first in all things. Because if he becomes not first in one thing, then he is not first in everything. And we have left first love. We'll get to that in a minute. In Mark 12, verse 30, again, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Verse 31, The second is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Verse 32, the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, God is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as himself is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. This scribe who comes to Jesus, this expert who comes to Jesus says, I love this. Jesus answered, and the expert says to Jesus, you, Jesus, have answered rightly. That's wonderful, isn't it? It's funny, but we do it. It's funny, but we do it. So he says to Jesus, he says, to love the Lord and to love your neighbor is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. More. That word for more is of more importance or of more value. So to love Jesus, so far we've said to love Jesus is the great commandment. It is the first commandment. It must be priority. And loving Jesus looks like putting him first in everything. But loving Jesus actually has to go beyond just putting him first in everything. Because if all loving Jesus looks like is putting him first in everything, that is another form of obedience. And obedience is good, but obedience flows from love, not unto love. Does that make sense? Like in John 14, Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. Jesus is not saying to keep his commandments is what earns you love. He's saying the proof of your love is obedience. So love is more than just obedience. And this scribe in Mark is saying, hey, to love you well is actually more than sacrifice and offerings or what we would call ceremonial obedience. To love you is actually more than just obeying you. So obeying you or putting you first or giving Jesus first place, it is wonderful and it is good and it is right. But loving Jesus is more than that. It's more than that. If loving Jesus is just checking off a box, putting him first, obedience and obeying, then we have turned ceremonial obedience into New Testament obedience. And we've fallen into the trap of the churches of Galatia, where we have tried to make a legal obligation for how to please Jesus, for how to please the Lord. Loving Jesus goes beyond simply obeying Jesus or putting him first. If the command of loving Jesus is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, then it must be more than obedience. Otherwise, we've replaced ceremonial obedience with new obedience. Obedience is certainly important, but there is more. There is more. Let me read you a few verses. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10. My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. To those who love Jesus, he is beautiful. He is beautiful. Loving Jesus is not just about obedience. It's about finding him beautiful. It's about finding him beautiful. Psalms 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. This is the first part of the verse. Loving Jesus is about finding delight in Jesus. Loving Jesus is about more than just obeying Jesus. It is about finding your delight in Jesus. Finding actual delight in Jesus. Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Loving Jesus is about more than just obedience. It is about finding your fullness of joy in the person of Jesus. And 1 Peter 2, verse 7, King James Version. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Loving Jesus is about more than just obedience. It is about Jesus being precious. Loving Jesus is about obedience, yes. Putting him first, yes. But it is about actually loving him. Actually loving him. For instance, if you get married and all you ever do is just survive, you're not in a loving marriage. You're just in a nice tax bracket agreement. You're not in a loving marriage. A true marriage has love that is entangled and intertwined in every aspect of the relationship. In the same way, loving Jesus, yes, it has to do with obedience, and yes, it has to do with putting Jesus first, but it must go deeper than that. It must go deeper than that, because love for Jesus shows up in the heart posture of those who belong to Him. It shows up in the heart posture. It looks like Jesus actually marking the hearts of those who belong to Him. Actually marking the hearts. How? How do I let Jesus actually mark me to the point that I have affection for Him? I hold in contrast who I am and where I am with who He is and what He has accomplished. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is the power of God to us who are being saved. What does it look like? What does it look like when I feel like I'm checking the box in my relationship with Jesus? I remember the price He paid. I turn my affections back to the cross. I turn my attention back to the cross. If I've got to go and read all four gospel accounts of the cross, that's what I'll do. I've got to remember the high price that He paid. I've got to remember that His back was split open. I've got to remember that He bled and died on a rugged cross in my place. That He who knew no sin actually became and was treated as though He was the worst of all sin. That we who have no righteousness might take on His righteousness in the eyes of the Father. This is what it looks like to have my affections stirred. David talks about in the Psalms that he would encourage himself in the Lord. And when my affections begin to run dry for Jesus, I've got to go back to the reliable data I have on Jesus and allow my affections to be stirred again. We cannot be a church, a house, a people that just check the box and say, oh yeah, we love Jesus because we put Him at the beginning of the message and we put Him at the beginning of worship and we put Him at the beginning of our outreach and we put Him at the beginning of our flyers and the beginning of our social media posts. We must have an actual affection in the inwardmost part of our being where He has moved and touched us at the deepest part of who we are. At the deepest part of who we are. It is the evidence that we are His. It is the evidence that we are His. That He has become precious to us because He's paid the high price for us. And if I'm missing that, I run back and find it again. I read and reread and reread and reread until I remember the high price that He paid. And the Holy Spirit delights in this work. The Holy Spirit delights in breaking open the callousness of the heart that is turned hard towards the mercy and the grace of God. The Holy Spirit delights in this. I think it's Amos that says it's time to till up the fallow ground. It is the Holy Spirit who tills up the fallow ground of the heart through the precious Word of God, reminding us of the high price that He paid. So when I find myself becoming robotic, checking off boxes, becoming callous to the person of Jesus, I run back to the Word and allow Him to mark me again. Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I reread the gospel. So loving Jesus looks like putting Him first. It looks like actually loving Jesus But why? Why is loving Jesus so important? Revelation 2. And I'm almost done, I promise. Are you okay? Okay. Revelation 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. Write. It's not a real angel. It's a messenger. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That's Jesus. He's the one who holds the seven stars. And the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. That's also Jesus. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Doesn't that sound pretty good through verse 3? Doesn't that sound pretty good? The Lord is exhorting this group in Ephesus because they have done well. The outward work of their ministry is that they have done all the right things. They've checked all the right boxes. They've fulfilled all the obligations that they're supposed to fulfill. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Who is the object of first love? Right. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember where you have fallen, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds which you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. I will remove your lampstand from you unless you repent. Jesus exhorts to the church at Ephesus and says, you've done well. You've had good works. Outwardly, you are doing the work of the kingdom, except you've left first love. And the consequence of leaving first love is, if you don't repent and get back to first love, I'll come and put your candlestick out. I'll come and put your candlestick out. This, if you go back to the beginning of these letters, it is the lamp of the church. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I'll stamp you out. You will cease to be a church. And history tells us they did cease to be a church. Now, we don't know exactly what happened in Ephesus after this letter showed up. We can piece together what we think happened after this letter showed up. But I want you to remember who Ephesus is and what happened in Ephesus. This is the place where they would rip pieces of Paul's clothing off and send them to people, and demons would come screaming and running out. This is the place where Jesus' mother would actually finish out her life and John the Apostle would live out the end of his days. This is a bold, ferocious, fiery church. A revival church doing the work of the kingdom. And Jesus says, all of that is wonderful. And I'm grateful for all that you're doing. And it's cool that you're reaching the city. And it's awesome that you're having revival. But if you don't get your first love right, none of that matters a bit. None of that matters. First love to Jesus is of first importance. First love to Jesus is of first importance. To the degree that he says, I won't let the church continue if you don't get it right. And he didn't. And he didn't. Shortly after this, the church at Ephesus ceases to exist. The church is stamped out. And what was once a church, historians tell us that when Timothy was the leader of the church in Ephesus, it may have been as large as 100,000 people. And what was once a church as large as 100,000 people, that's half the city of Lexington. That's bigger than Madison County. What was once a church as big as 100,000 people spread out all over the city now ceases to exist because they didn't get first love right. That's how important first love is to Jesus. He says, you have fallen from first love. First love on the surface looks like humility, and it is. It looks like a lowly gesture, and it is sometimes. But to Jesus, it has a high place of priority. It has a high place of priority. And to the church at Ephesus, he says, you've fallen from this high place. You've fallen from this high place. You've left first love. And remember from where you have fallen. The solution for the church at Ephesus was repent and do the deeds you did at first. Do the deeds you did at first. First love has to be our first priority. It has to be our first priority. If we reach every person in Madison County and we don't have first love for Jesus, we will stand before Him one day and He'll be disappointed. And He'll be disappointed. And that will be a horrible day. Because it won't be I don't know how you picture Jesus. It won't be the tender, kind shepherd Jesus that welcomes the children onto His lap. It'll be the one with eyes of fire and hair that shines like wool and feet like brass. And He wears a vesture that's dipped in blood and a golden sash. And He has a name carved into His thigh that nobody knows but Him. That Jesus we will stand before one day and give an account for whether we loved Him well. And the answer must be yes. It must be yes. And if we do that right, He'll take care of the rest. He'll take care of the rest. The rest has to be up to Him. But we must put the priority on loving Him well. Nothing else is worth our time. Nothing else is worth our attention if we don't do that right. Loving Jesus well is our priority because loving Jesus well is God's priority. It's God's priority. So it is the first and foremost foundation for this house to love Jesus well. All right, stand with me. I'm done. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. To love Jesus well is a great privilege. It's a great privilege. And we get to take our hands off the rest. He has promised that if we love Him well, and He says it this way in Matthew 6, I think it's 33, says, seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He is the priority of the kingdom. If we seek loving Him as a priority, all the other stuff will be taken care of. All the other things will be added as needed. But we can seek the things and miss Him. As one pastor said, we can have the things of the kingdom and miss the King. And that's terrifying. I'd rather have the King. I'd rather have the King. I'd rather have an empty room filled with the King than a room full and Him not know where we're at. Him not know how to get in the room. Him not know where the address is because we forgot to invite Him. I'd rather have the presence of the Lord fill a room with a dozen people than have 1,200 and Him not in the room. It's not worth it. If we prioritize loving Him, He'll take care of the rest. He'll take care of the rest. He's worth it. He's worth it. I've found Him worth it. And there's nothing else that comes close. Nothing else that comes close. So we're going to have a time this morning of response for just a minute. We're going to open the front up. If you want to stay in your seat, that's fine. If you'd like to come to the front, that's fine too. If you have something that you'd like us to agree with you in prayer about, we're here. We're able to pray with you. But we're going to spend just a couple of minutes this morning responding to what the Lord said this morning. And I would like for us to just commit. You know, a church doesn't commit collectively until the individuals commit. Our pastor used to say chairs can't worship Him. Well, chairs also can't commit to love Him. The walls of this auditorium can't commit to loving Jesus first. A church commits to loving Jesus first when the people commit to loving Jesus first. So just for a few minutes this morning, I'd love for us just to respond with what the Lord's challenged us with this morning. And ask the Holy Spirit, just either where you're at or up front here or whatever you decide to do over the next few minutes. Lord, if there's any place in my life where I've put you second, if there's any place in my life, Lord, where I've kicked you to the side or kicked you to the curb, if there's any moment in my day where I relegate you to the back seat, Lord, show me. Reveal that to me. Make it known to me. And Lord, I'll repent of it. And I'll do the deeds that I did at first. So Holy Spirit, I invite you now into the room and into the hearts of these people. And I ask you now, would you, by your grace, show us the places where we have neglected to give you first place? Show us the places, Lord, where we have neglected to give you priority. Show us the places, Lord, where we have forgotten to yield to you and submit to you. And Lord, as you do show those places to us, Lord, give us grace to repent. Give us grace to submit. Give us grace to turn them over to you, Lord. And help us to once again to love Jesus with priority. To love Jesus in first place, in Jesus' name.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.